So with this event, as all four Gospels give us, so you're probably aware that Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell a very similar story about the life of Jesus. Most people conclude that Matthew and Luke are using Mark as sort of a database, and then they have some other collections of sayings or writings about, probably oral, but maybe written records about Jesus' teaching and life. Seems like Luke actually goes around and interviews people. Perhaps he talked to Mary. That's why we get all this information about Mary in Luke's gospel. But at any rate, John writes a somewhat different sounding gospel. But all of them begin after their prologue, after their backstory of Jesus, which Matthew and Luke give us some material on, all begin with this baptism of Jesus. It's where the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, the inaugural event, that formal proclamation of God's choice, his identification of Jesus as the one who's been promised, the one who will fulfill the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to Moses, to David, spoken of in the prophets. And the church, I've been very conscious of this since Advent and mentioning this since Advent. The church very carefully, very clearly, and very obviously wants us to understand that Jesus comes to fulfill these promises. Jesus is the fulfillment, and that's also true today in this way Matthew presents the baptism, because God the Father, when he says, the voice that proclaims his affirmation and his choice or his recognition of Jesus, he quotes both part from Psalm 2, which was a psalm that the early church understood to be true about Jesus, but it's a psalm where the king is crowned, and it uses very high and elevated, dignified language, what we would associate with a king. And then he quotes Isaiah 42, which we heard in our first lesson, which these sections in Isaiah have been called the suffering servant songs. There's, I think, five of them in Isaiah. And they don't present a picture of the dignity and the power and the glory associated with kingship. They instead present the Messiah as one who comes to serve. And that's a very important part of understanding Jesus' ministry. And the church wants us to know that this is not accidental. It was intentional, prophesied by Isaiah, among others, fulfilled in Jesus. And at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, we see this twofold emphasis, both on Jesus, who will soon be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, enthroned and placed in heaven at the right hand of God the Father, and yet the one who is among us as one who serves, as Jesus himself says in Acts. But he plainly teaches his disciples that he came as one not to be served, but to serve. So this is the sort of setting the stage for now the events in the life, ministry, teaching of Jesus, which we will be journeying through until Easter. Post-Easter, well, I'll wait. You can come back at Easter and find out what happens next. But between now and then, we're going to clearly look at events and teaching in the life of Jesus and begin to walk with Jesus towards the cross and towards Jerusalem. And this is again foreshadowed here in the baptism. Because Jesus, and this is this whole dialogue with John, and by the way, this is an aside, this is a bracketed comment. For those of you who are bored and need things to do, you can look up why the church was uneasy with John baptizing Jesus, why the Gospels presented in a different way. John doesn't mention it at all, in fact. There's no mention. There's a mention of John and Jesus. There's no mention of John baptizing Jesus. And so if you're bored, need something to do, you can track that down and come back in 3 years when you've read everything you can find. But John has what? A baptism of repentance from sin. Now, Jesus is without sin. The early church is very clear about that. He is the one who knew no sin, who did not sin. And yet, on the other hand, the church feels the need to stress without sin because they also say he was made like us in all things, both Hebrews in its presentation of Jesus as the great high priest, and then Paul in several places talks about how Jesus became like us in every way. And we've already seen that. So you all entered the world as babies, right? Human mother, carried to term, probably birth canal and all that good stuff, maybe C-section, but came into the world as a baby, entirely helpless, dependent upon the humans who looked after you, fed you, clothed you, changed your diaper, etc., etc. If you forget what that's like, talk to some of our parents with young children. They'll give you a quick update on all that that entails. Jesus, too, entered the world in the same way, subject to all the limitations and dignities of being an infant. You know, I'll indulge myself. I used to say about kids, right? They're not really human yet because you look at a baby, real baby, like brand new baby. It's just a blob, really. I mean, you know, like there's nothing going on there. They eat and they poop and that's about it. But pretty soon they begin to recognize you and all these great things begin to occur. I'm being silly. You'll excuse that. We'll strike that from the record, and away we go. But Jesus subjected himself to all of these things. So there's this very interesting dialogue then with John the Baptist and Jesus that only Matthew gives us, where John says, wait a minute, this is a baptism. Well, first of all, I should just be baptized by you, but this is a baptism of repentance from sins. All these people coming, I can see why they're here, but you, Jesus, I don't know why you're here. And Jesus says, let's for this time and this moment do this thing so that we might fulfill all righteousness. And that's the question for us. What does that mean? Now, there's many theories, and you can chase that down too if you're bored. The one I like, because it fits with a growing sense that I've had over years. So this is a growing as far as the information, the understanding, how the implications of this, but also a growing sense in my own journey with God. And it's summarized by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says, God made him, speaking about Jesus, God made him sin, who knew no sin, on our behalf, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God made him sin. And that's what fulfills the whole righteousness of God. Let's suppose that Jesus was Teflon coated. That is, he walked through life and nothing stuck to him. You know, like he's just boom, boom, boom. Oh, yeah, we're good, we're easy. Yeah, got it covered. We would say to ourselves, that's really good. I'm glad that there are people who live that way. But what does that mean for me? Because I cannot connect with that Teflon-coated individual, the one who's always charmed. Everything always turns out right. Never any struggles, never any difficulties, not even a hangnail, for goodness sake, let alone some real trauma. But this is, of course, not the Jesus that we meet in the Gospels. We meet instead a man who's not only subject to the indignities of being an infant and a child, living in obedience at home to his father and his mother, but one who's betrayed, who's emotionally disappointed, who is misunderstood, who perhaps is mistaken. I don't know. We don't get a record of that. I don't think Jesus got straight A's in school. He might have. But this is what we see, not a God among us, like we would anticipate, someone for whom none of the dirt of life sticks, none of the stains of life matter, who just skates through life completely scot-free. We see instead someone who's very identifiable, very understandable, one we can recognize ourselves in. And this begins here. The cross begins here at the baptism. Jesus says, I know this is a baptism for repentance of sin. I will identify myself with the sin of humanity, because that's the purpose for which I came, is to carry that burden that no human can carry. And hereby, we, John, you, by preaching and proclaiming and baptizing, and me, by submitting to it, fulfill all the righteousness of God. Now, that changes how we think about the righteousness of God, I think. Now, God is very glorious and very majestic, and his sense of the way things should be is impossible. You might remember that Jesus said, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And I'm like, well, thank you, Jesus. I'm pretty sure that's easy to do. I'll just run with that one. Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. I'm like, I did that for 40 seconds. Does that count, Jesus? But that's not his righteousness. Well, that is his righteousness, but that's not where the beauty and glory and the character of God is revealed. The beauty, the glory, the character of God is revealed when Jesus wraps a towel around his waist and bends his knee and washes the feet of his disciples as he prepares to give up his life on the cross. This is the rightness of God. This is the thing that no other God could do or even anticipated. This is the thing that nobody began to even imagine. Nobody in the ancient world was around saying, you know what, it's going to happen. Zeus is going to come down. He's going to serve humans. He's going to give his life so that didn't enter anyone's imagination. That's not what gods do. Gods do not come to serve. They come to be served. And especially, gods do not come to take upon themselves the mantle, the covering of human frailty and brokenness and guilt and shame and estrangement. And when we see this, we see the righteousness of God. We see his rightness. We see this justice, this truth established. This lovely picture, instead of chasing down questions about John's baptism of Jesus, go home and look up the suffering servant from Isaiah. I think there's five passages. Tender, exquisite, painfully, excruciatingly, painfully hit you right in the heart passages from Isaiah. We get one of them, maybe the first here in Isaiah 42. This picture, a bruised reed he will not break. Some of you garden, some of you have house plants. I want you to come to think about coming home and you see your prize plant and it's bent right over double because the cat, you know, or who knows what happened. You got a bent plant. How much care and concern and tenderness does it take to take that bent plant back to health? I don't even know if it's I don't think it's possible in some instances. This is the picture of the Messiah. He doesn't come and see bent and broken things and just tear them up by the roots or twist them off and say, oh, so much for that. He stoops, he comes alongside. He gently encourages and strengthens and coaxes back to life. A smoldering wick he will not extinguish. The same thing. You've tried to coax some coals back into flame. I know you have when you're a Boy Scout or a Girl Guide or camping. It takes a gentle touch. It takes a special touch. It takes an intelligent and creative response. This is God among us. Come not to reveal a majesty that would terrify us and shut our mouth and humble us, but to reveal instead a love which will terrify us and humble us. Completely opposite to the way the world would think. The world exerts power through whip and sword, and God manifests his power by serving, by kneeling, by sharing his life. The writer to the Hebrews says, he had to be made like us in all things so that he might be able to free us from death, from sin, from guilt, from shame, from brokenness. And this is what we see in the baptism when Jesus says, I too will enter waters of confession of sins so that I might stand with these. And together we can proceed forward into the light and the love of God. That should pierce our hearts in a way that nothing else can. There's a beauty there that goes beyond our imagination. May we enter that, receive it today. Amen.